The following message was given by Roderick C. Meredith in the fall of 1957.
So right now, I think we will go into something very basic and begin something. I do not know for sure whether I'm going to be here next Sabbath or not. It may be that Mr. Ted Armstrong will be here with you, or one of our other men. As you know, Mr. Ted Armstrong is back, of course, also now, as well as Mr. Ray. And I know that in a few more weeks, Mr. Herman Hay will be coming back, and Dr. Meredith. And perhaps they will come down and speak to you. We do not know the exact date of their arrival back either, because they have changed their itinerary so often. It should be another 2 or 3 weeks, though, before they are finally back here. But we do need to get into the basic spiritual things very much. And I think that you've had a good deal of prophecy today, as I anticipated, from Mr. Ray. General comments on prophecy as to what is happening in South America, and also some of the direct scriptures bearing on that particular phase of prophecy. So today I want to speak upon the topic of the differences between the true and professing Christians. Because of the time, I'm going to try to cut it down very briefly, as brief as I possibly can, so you'll have to go along with me rapidly. But I hope that especially you newer people, and there are many of you, some of you I don't know too well, and many of the older ones as well, can, I know, gain from each sermon like this a great deal. I know that I do, even as a minister, gain a great deal every time Mr. Armstrong goes into one of these very basic topics. And this is basic. I don't know if we've all understood it or analyzed it completely either. What makes our church different? Why are we different? Why don't we just get together with all these other churches and be just like they are? Are we Christians and they aren't Christians? Or what is a true Christian anyway? Can just anyone be a Christian by deciding that he is and just stamping that name on his church? Deciding to call his church or his religious group a Christian church. What makes a church a Christian church anyway? Is just any old church a Christian church? You know, a lot of your Protestant churches, just a whole lot of them, will tell you that the so-called Christian Scientist Church is not a Christian church at all. Now, what right do they have to say that? Could the same thing be said of many of them? They call themselves Christians. Are they Christians? Can you just believe on Christ and be, quote, saved, unquote? Must Christians obey God's law? Or didn't Paul do away with God's law so that we don't have to obey it anymore? And is it necessary to obey God and to live by every word of God and to be a Christian? Or can you just accept Christ and follow the general good principles, moral principles of most churches and still be a real Christian and actually be accepted and thought of in God's sight as a Christian? And that's something to think about, isn't it? It's rather basic. Most people never stop to think about that. They just grew up in Sunday school or church like I did. And I was in church and Sunday school for 19 years, one of the biggest Protestant denominations. Went to church and went to Sunday school regularly, and I thought I was a Christian. But I'll tell you frankly now, I wasn't. I was a heathen. What about you? Well, I'm not saying anything about you. You just think about it, and then you listen to the rest of what I'm going to say. Were you actually a Christian? I wasn't, so I'll turn the looking glass on me. I wasn't a Christian, because I find in here scripture after scripture after scripture showing me that I was not a Christian. I was not following God. And the teachings I got from that church were diametrically contrary to the Word of God. They were exactly contrary to what Jesus Christ Himself taught. They denied Christ's gospel and His message and His law. Is that Christian? Can we just stamp ourselves with the term of a good American? Does that make us a good American? No, Congress has something to say about that, and the FBI and some other federal branches of the federal government. Sometimes people pose as good Americans, and then the FBI comes around and looks into their activities and what they're doing, and they find, well, maybe they're not such good Americans after all. They pose as good Americans in their community, but they're not good Americans at all. They're working against this government. They're working against this policy. Jesus Christ came preaching a message of world government. And unless we submit to that government and yield our will to Him and obey His method and His way and follow His gospel and His teaching, are we on the side of His government? Are we going to be His subjects in the world tomorrow and be Christians? Because all true Christians are going to be there. What about you? Do you plan to be there? Or do you plan to be some member of a social club that calls itself Christian and maintain your own vanity and get along with people and have the praise of men? Or do you want the praise of God and to be a Christian in the sight of Jesus Christ? Because I think Christ ought to know what it is to be a Christian. Well, now let's start in the 3rd chapter of Romans to go through this brief survey and read a couple of scriptures here that most Protestant ministers use, hundreds of them, or thousands I should say, to try to show that the law of God is done away with. Romans 3, verse 20 through 22. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law of God is the knowledge of sin. But no flesh shall be justified in his sight by the deeds of the law. You can't get justified that way. So why keep it? But now the righteousness of God without the law, without that old law, you know, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So you're justified by the faith of Christ. You have His righteousness. You have the righteousness of God, which was manifested without the law. And skipping on over to verse 28, we find the conclusion of the whole matter, you might say. Therefore, we conclude, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So you're justified by faith. You don't need the deeds of the law. You're justified only by faith. Now in Galatians 2, turn over to the book of Galatians 2, verse 16. Paul here writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So there, you know, the preacher says, there you are. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So that old law was nailed up to the cross. You can't get justified that way, so why keep it? Why try to keep it? They'll say, you can't keep it. You can't get justified that way, brother. You'd better just accept Christ. So they say. One question you might ask them is, what Christ? The Christ of the Bible or the Christ of their imagination? What Christ? That's another question. Let's define our terms for some of these things. They say, I'm a Christian. What kind of a Christian? The kind of a Christian you find described in the Bible, in the Word of God, the kind of Christian the Roman Catholic Pope puts his stamp of approval on, or the kind of a Christian the Norman Vincent Peale's modernism, his modernistic thought, his psychology and philosophy of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and thinking thoughts that you are God, getting up in the morning and smiling into the mirror and saying, well, this is a wonderful morning. I'm going to really do great things today. I'll propel myself and call on my hidden resources. Every day in every way, I'm getting better and better. Maybe that's a Christian. Or maybe a Christian is one of the fundamentalist Protestant beliefs. You just believe on the blood of the Lord. And you believe in certain facts of going to heaven or going to hell. You believe in the atonement. You believe in the resurrection of the dead. You believe in Christ's death and resurrection and certain other things. Does that make you a Christian or what? Because you believe those things. Galatians, the third chapter now, I'm starting in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Uh-oh, if you try to keep God's law, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, this says you're cursed if you don't continue in those things and do them. So that's a little bit, we better read on quickly though, which is what they would do. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You see, you're not supposed to keep the law, you just live by faith. So they say. And the law is not of faith. No, you can't have faith and keep that old law. Christ nailed that old law up to the cross, so they say. The man that doeth them shall live, and Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what it says here. It's in your Bible. It's in the book, you know. You ever heard that record? It's in the book. So you've got to believe it. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive it because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, if you're of the works of the law. Now, all those scriptures are in the Bible. They're some of the main ones. I could go on. I would take time to go through all the ones they use to knock God's law on the head. They read those scriptures and then they say, that does away with the law of God and you don't have to keep it anymore. Well, what about it? Did the Apostle Paul come along and do away with the law of God? Did Christ teach God's law? Or did he do away with it? Did God the Father give a law and then Christ come along as a smart aleck young man and do away with his Father's law and knock it in the head and nail it up to the cross? Or did Christ not nail it up to the cross, but Paul just came along and he showed how actually it should have been done away? and nailed up to the cross, and Christ just forgot to tell people about it. When was it done away? The main thing you'll notice through most of these verses is the word justification, by the way. What does it mean to be justified? Does justify mean to make perfect and go to be made worthy to go to heaven or something if you're going to heaven, which they say that you are? Unfortunately, for them at least, God's word says you're not. God says you're going to be on this earth if you're saved. The meek shall inherit the earth, and so on. You're not going up to heaven. But what about it? Well, justification, according to the Bible, and as you read all the way through, justification, even according to any good dictionary, is to make amends for something in the past. It means to make right. It means to make atonement for. If you're justified for something you've done in the past, which justification is, it means that the sin or the act of lawlessness or breaking a physical or legal code of the land, if you're justified for that, it means it's been paid for. Christ paid for it in the spiritual sense. He justified you for your past sins. But does that mean that he made it all right for you to go out and commit more sins? Does it mean that? Well, I think most of us understand, but we're going to see. Justification doesn't mean the process of overcoming and growing in grace and knowledge at all. Justification means only that you've been paid, that you've had your past sins paid for, and your guilt has been wiped away through Christ's blood and his death. That's why you're justified by faith in Christ. Let's remember justification as we read these verses. Now, who did away with God's law, or when was it done away with? And do we have to keep it in order to be really saved, let's say, and born into God's kingdom? Let's turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John 1, and starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word for word, if I may put it that way, is logos or spokesman. In the beginning was the logos or the spokesman. The spokesman was God, and the spokesman was with God, and the spokesman was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, by this spokesman, this logos, this word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In this spokesman was life. His life was a light. He set us an example. He showed us how we ought to go. Christ is pictured as light, as bringing light and truth and righteousness. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men might through him believe. He was not that light, but came to bear witness to the light. That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, this logos, this spokesman, who is a light. Christ, then, was in the world, because this has to be Christ, then. He was with God from the beginning, and the beginning was God. But in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word, the logos, the spokesman, was God, the Father and the Son. And at that time, the Son was called the Word, the logos, the spokesman. He was in the world, as it says in verse 10, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, the Jewish race, and his own received him not. They did not receive him. They took him out and killed him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, that word is Christ. Christ was with the Father from the beginning. All things were made by him, Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in the 4th verse, we find that the children of Israel coming out of Egypt did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank, ancient Israel, as they were brought out of Egypt, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Who was this rock that went before Israel, that delivered Israel, that was the rock, the Savior of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel? And that rock was Christ. The rock, the God that was with the Old Testament Israelites was Christ. That rock was Jesus Christ, it says here. Back in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, the first and second verses, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God the Father made the worlds by Jesus Christ, by whom also he, God the Father, made the worlds. Christ was the Creator. Christ did the creating back at that time. He was the God of the Old Testament. He was the rock that went before the children of Israel. He was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, right back there at the beginning. Now let's turn back to the first chapter of Genesis, verse 1, first verse in all the Bible. In the beginning, God. Who was in the beginning? God. What is the Hebrew word here? The original word is the Creator inspired it. Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. It's a uniplural noun, like church or family. It means more than one always. More than one person, but only one God. One family, but many members. Back there at the beginning, there was the Father and there was the Son. Elohim. And He began to do the creating that's described all through this first chapter. Verse 26. And God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image. Not the image of one individual, but in our image. Like the Father and like the Son. Plural. After our likeness. And that is in the original Hebrew. Not just one God. There's more than one God. God said, let us, more than one God, make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and so forth. And then God made man in His image. He made him on an animal state. Where a man dies, man is of the dust of the earth, and at death he goes right back to the dust of the earth. But he does have the power of mind, so he can learn to choose between good and evil, between right and wrong. He has the power of will, so that he can master himself and drive himself on to do that which is right. Not to go around in a sentimental type of way, not that that's Christianity, but to obey God's laws and try to show love toward God, His Creator, to honor Him as best he can, and he can honor him a lot better day by day as he grows and has more of God's help to serve his fellow man. Sometimes in serving his fellow man, he has to tell him what's wrong with him, you know. You have to spank your children, correct them. You have to admonish each other sometimes as brethren. A minister has to admonish and reprove the flock. That's love. That's not a lack of love at all. But you are to serve your fellow man. God, we are to become like God, and He's given us those powers of mind, the creative power to bring in new things into existence, far beyond an animal or its abilities, but most of all, the power to develop spiritual character. So then, after He'd created man, you find over in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He put him there for a purpose. He gave him something to do. And the Lord God commanded the man. Right at the beginning, God began giving man commandments. From the very beginning of the Bible, right back at the first, right back when the first man was put on the earth, the theme of obedience to God is brought into play. Right there at the beginning, it's obedience to God, yielding to God, doing what God says to do. Not just sentimentally accepting something, or believing something, or believing that God is. You believe that there is one God, James says, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Are you a fundamentalist? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the life of Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? You believe a lot of those fundamental doctrines? Well, that's fine. So is the devil. The devil is the greatest fundamentalist there is in this world. Did you know that? He believes all those things. In fact, he knows all those things. Because he was there. He saw it. He absolutely knows that those things took place. But does that save the devil? I should say not. The whole theme of the Bible is obedience to God or disobedience to God on the other hand. It's coming under submission to the government of the Creator. It's coming to the place where your will is submitted to the Creator who gives you the breath of air you breathe. And you can understand all there is about what Christ did and believe in those facts. You can understand all you want to about prophecy and various points of prophecy, which we preach and which are very important. I'm bringing out a point. You can understand all about them. Understand all kinds of technical things in the world, mechanical things, all kinds of things in history, all kinds of things in music. Lots of things that may be connected with the Bible or Christian life. But unless you surrender your will to the will of your Maker and begin to fear and tremble before this Word and live by it and walk by it and yield, and you are yielding to your Maker, then you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. And right here at the beginning, we begin to see this theme brought into play. The Lord God commanded the man. He gave him an order. Isn't that awful? Isn't that awful? God ordering us around. Who gives you the breath of air you breathe? What are you doing here on God's earth? What are you doing breathing God's air anyway? Who told you you could do that? What are you breathing it all up? Why are you polluting it with smog and fumes out of your automobiles and so on? Why are we polluting the face of God's earth with all of our war and all of our factories and all of our refuse and not taking care of it like we should? It's God's earth. He made it. It's God's air. He made it. Why are you using your hands for your own glory? Did you make them? No, God made them. You're smart. What makes you think you're so smart? Who made your little mind? God did. I'm saying little, not disparagingly in a personal way, but to compare our minds to God. That's the basic attitude we ought to have. How small we are and how great God is and want to be like Him. To realize we don't have to challenge God when He tells us to do something. He's put us here. He has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to do that. That's not democracy, is it? It sure isn't. It's theocracy. Government from the top down, from the Creator right on down. That's the message Christ came to preach. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a mixture of the two, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof thou shalt surely die." You're going to die. And the very next chapter, of course, we find Satan the devil coming along and telling the woman, "Oh, you'll not surely die. Did God say you'll die? Oh, no, you won't die. You have an immortal soul and you'll live forever." And Satan told his first lie, at least to mankind, right then and there, and started the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And got man, through his wife, first, to disobey God, his Maker. And man has been doing it ever since, and man yielded to that impulse and cut himself off from having the possibility of taking of the tree of life, which represented God's Holy Spirit, which could have given him eternal life if he had kept obeying God, taken of that tree, and grown in grace and knowledge. He cut himself off from that and his ancestors. So we've had this idea and attitude and the whole civilization built upon the kind of basis of good and evil mixed together. It's not all evil. It's good and evil. But the evil tends to predominate because of our human nature. You know, God says back in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That's the nature God put in you. Every last one of you, without exception. Vanity. Selfishness. Wanting to exalt yourself. Wanting to argue away around some truth and so you can justify yourself. If I come up to a lot of you and say, "Well, you're wrong on this point," if I'd have to correct you personally, the first thing that would come up would be vanity. You would flush and you'd begin to think of arguments around it, or to say, "Well, I really didn't do that," or "because of thus and such." You wouldn't admit it right out. Some of you would. But I'm just showing the normal reaction. A lot of us who are Christians still have that reaction before we think. You'd want to defend the self. You'd want to defend the ego. And your whole life has been built up in a system based on a mixture of good and evil, and defending the self and vanity, and defending your institution and your ways, your group, your club, your church, your society, your educational thing, your nation, in opposition most of the time to the way of the true God who set the heavens and earth in motion, who created the worlds and all that in them is, and whom we ought to obey as our ultimate ruler and maker and God. God who is God and who has the right to tell us what we ought to be doing. God commanded the man, and he began to give man orders as to what man ought to be doing. Now, over in the fifth chapter of Genesis, it speaks of these many men living along, but every now and then it comes to one who is righteous. Here is one. Verse 21, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him." It repeats it twice. Enoch walked with God. And it repeats it in the New Testament. If you walk with God, you have to go the way that God goes. You can't go off some other way. If you're walking with a man, you have to go the way he goes. You can't say, "Well, I'm going on over here some way and have it my way." If you walk with God, you can't say, "Well, we're all going to heaven, but I'll go my way and you go yours. You go in your church and believe your doctrines, and I'll believe different doctrines over here, totally in contradiction. We'll all get to the same place." No, you, well, a lot of the cases they will, but it won't be the place God is going. It'll be the wrong place. It'll be the grave. That's where they're going. They'll be resurrected from the dead, most of them, and given a chance to have their minds open and understand the truth, because they have been blinded and deceived. And the whole world is deceived, and God's Word shows it. They've been going along in deception, walking in it. Enoch walked with God, so he did the way God said. He began to obey God, in other words. You turn over to Noah. Why was he delivered from the flood? Genesis, the sixth chapter, says, God said in verse 7, after he showed how man's wickedness was increasing, it was an evil generation, they were about to kill each other off the face of the earth, The Lord said, I will destroy a man whom I have created from the face of the earth, the beast, creeping thing, and everything. But verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace or forgiveness. Why? These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. In other words, in his genealogy, perhaps he had not been all mixed up, as Mr. Hay brought out, in his genealogy. Perhaps that is one reason. In fact, I would say definitely it is. As Mr. Ray said, it may not be the only reason. Certainly it is the main reason why certain races, or certain nations, I mean, are more degenerate than others, because they mix their blood so much. They really have. And it is an abomination in God's sight. And all of us in God's church believe it. And every one of us must. You know, I wish I'd brought it down. I may sometime soon. I think it would be good to share this with everyone in God's church. I think it would help our Negro brethren, although some may have grown. I think they have where they may not need this to help them, but at least they could use the idea to help others. And I think it would help our white brethren, too. It was in the editorial, in case some of you take the U.S. News and World Report. It was in the latest U.S. News and World Report in the editorial, which is the very last page, always, by David Lawrence. And it just showed how people try to strive for an equality so much, and they're always trying to use this term equality. And he says, when you get down to it, are you honest when you try to do that? What do you mean by equality? Does one nation or one group actually want to get all the other groups to where they're equal, or do they want to feel at an equality with everyone else? Or don't they actually feel superior in certain ways and acknowledge that others are probably superior in other ways? Doesn't the natural nature itself, let's say, show you that certain groups are superior than other groups? And he didn't say it just this way, but he brought out the idea, not in every way, but in certain ways. And isn't that true? And then to illustrate a case in point, he showed how he was traveling in 1918 across the Atlantic to the Paris Peace Conference with a large group of other newsmen. And one of the men on board the ship was Robert R. Moton, who was the president of Tuskegee Institute, one of the most famous Negro institutions in the land, and was successor to Booker T. Washington. And they asked this Negro leader to speak to them on any topic that he would wish. And he spoke on pride of color. That's the topic he chose to speak on pride of color, this Negro leader. And he said, good-humoredly, he said, as I look at you white folks, you seem so pale of face. He said, that's the first thing the red man noticed when he first saw you. You know, they call us pale faces, which we are. He said, actually, he said, you have no color at all. But he says, we have full color. And he said some other things, and yet in a good-humored way. He says, you can do many things, but he said, there are many things we can do which you can't do. And thereupon he proceeded to sing some Negro spirituals. And apparently he was a very, very highly educated man and could have given them a lot of talks and many other things that were beyond them, too. But he just did something, I think, to illustrate a certain type of musical talent in which the Negro race excels. And it says it brought down the house, and they were all clapping and stood on their feet and so forth. That's the way he ended his talk. Of course, I'm sure the man covered a great deal more than those highlights that were given in this editorial. But I think that is true, if we'd realize it. Each race excels in certain ways, and they ought to be proud of it. Well, that thought was on my mind because we brought that up in Bible study last night. I happened to have that and read it, so I could almost repeat part of it from memory, what Robert R. Moton told these newsmen back in 1918. He was proud of the gifts that God had given him and his race, instead of feeling ashamed. Are you women ashamed because you're women? Because God has made you women, and because He has made you men, so you can get up and preach and take the lead and be the policemen and be the detectives and be the generals and the admirals and the presidents and so forth. Are you ashamed because of that? And also, incidentally, so that you could be the criminals and the sex perverts and the arch deceivers and the villains and all the other things that men do, because they are aggressive in that way as well as in the good ways, you know. Are you ashamed because God made you women? Are all the short men, let's say under 5 feet 8 inches in the church here, are you all ashamed because God made you short? Are all the exceptionally tall men, I don't think we have any here today, but we have some in the college, are all the men over 6 foot 3 ashamed because God made them so tall that they look a little bit gawky to most people? am I terribly ashamed because I'm so thin. I go around and just hang my head, you know. I say sometimes I want to gain weight, but do I really, am I terribly ashamed of that? What about you people who have a little bit too much, Mr. Ray was commenting, a little too much Goodyear tire around you. Are you terribly ashamed of that? Well, if you have way too much, maybe, you know, if we are to glorify God in our body, and if we're way too skinny or fat, we should want to get over it. But are you ashamed because of the frame that God gave you, let's say? No, we shouldn't be. Some people are adept mechanically. I'm not. Yet I'm not terribly ashamed of the fact that my mind doesn't go to mechanical things. Here's Thomas Dry. Some of you others may be better than he is in these ways. I don't know. I know he is, though, from talking to him. He can probably understand all about this machine and fix it. Well, I couldn't. I'd just piddle around with it and finally run out and try to get someone else to do it. I'd be floored if it fell apart. I wouldn't know what to do at all. And I'm serious. He can. And yet there are certain kinds of things. I don't know what they are. But let's say there are certain types of things, perhaps in English or history or something. And I'm not picking him out because he may be as proficient in those things as I. I don't know. Let's say there are probably some ways, I imagine, where I would excel him. Should he be terribly ashamed because of that? No, not at all. You begin to get the idea God made each one of us for a different purpose. And if each man would be in the part of the earth in the first place where God knew he could excel and actually be the leader, and where the others would come there and he could take charge and do the best job better than anyone else, then the foreign leaders would come there and there wouldn't be any discrimination or any segregation at all. They'd just come to their own peoples. And if the women all had the right idea and would do what God intended the woman to do, they'd be proud of the fact. And not be going out trying to compete with men and the things men can do. And if men would take a little more pride in being men, and maybe they'd work a little harder and be a little better husbands, a little better providers, so their wives wouldn't have to work. And also their wives would respect them and want them to be the head, instead of feeling they were a low-down, lazy, worthless, good-for-nothing. And if they had to wear the pants, so there wouldn't be anyone wearing the pants in the house. You know, sometimes that's the case. God intended each one of us to do diligently what he has made us for. He is the potter and we are the clay. So let's learn that lesson as we go along. He is the one that gives the orders. And yet he does it in perfect love because he's made us and he knows what's best for us. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. He didn't go off his own way and say, well, God, you made the Sabbath day back here at the time of Adam, and you made this day and set it apart as a holy day. But I've got a lot of arguments here, and I think I can reason around that, and I'll go on off and keep some other day. No. Noah walked with God. He did what God told him to do and what God revealed. He didn't try to go off some other way and use some argument to get around it. Why was Abraham blessed so much and called the father of the faithful? Why was he the father of the faithful? Was it a dead faith that Abraham had? No, it wasn't. It shows here in Genesis, the 26th chapter, it's just being repeated how Abraham was blessed of God, and how in verse 3 God told Abraham, sojourn in this land and I'll be with you, and I will bless you. For unto you and to your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. His seed individually and personally through Christ. And of course, other prophecies show us a tremendous national seed where his seed would be as the stars of heaven, and they'd possess the gates of their enemies, which we as national people, Ephraim and Manasseh, have fulfilled. Why? Verse 5. Because. Why? Here is the answer that God gives. Because. What? That Abraham just said, I believe? No. You know, there's that popular song out, which is another abomination. They take a little Bible verse or part of a verse or a religious word and make a popular song out of it. And they twist everything all up. I believe. You've heard that song maybe over the radio. I have just one or two times. But you actually analyze it and the words are an abomination. They're a mixture of truth and error, but as a whole they are error and would lead one to a false concept of God entirely. Not because he just believed only, but because he had living faith and obeyed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments. So God's commandments were in existence right back then, before Moses was ever born or heard of. The commandments of God didn't come into existence with Moses. They were just later revealed to Moses because they'd lost them in their Egyptian slavery for over 400 years, or over 200 years, I should say, as the chronology actually is. He kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He didn't say he kept my ordinances and my rituals and all those things, but his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. And no doubt God gave Abraham certain statutes or civil laws or ways of dealing with his fellow man in those ways, besides just the spiritual laws, which were right and good principles based on the Ten Commandments and which he should have done. Just like he gave the nation of Israel later certain statutes. Abraham was blessed because of obedience, not because of dead faith. Now, going ahead, let's turn to Exodus 20. Here we find the Ten Commandments being given. And God spake all these words in verse 1, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Eternal, you see, the Eternal thy God, as it ought to be and is in the original Greek. Yes, I am the Eternal thy God. Who was this Eternal God that brought them out of the land of Egypt? The Eternal God, the Lord, that was speaking these words. What did the Apostle Paul say about it in the New Testament? How the children of Israel were all baptized in the cloud and sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them and protected them as they came out of Egypt. And that rock was Christ. I am the Eternal thy God, Jesus Christ said to them back there, as the spokesman, the Logos, the Word of God, speaking to mankind. Christ thundered out these commandments to the people of Israel. And if you see that picture of the Ten Commandments, although it's filled with a lot of errors, as I've said, it does give you an idea that something really big did take place back then. Remember that that's Jesus Christ they're describing back there. Christ isn't a helpless little baby. We're not to ever think of him that way, but as the powerful Christ sitting at the right hand of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who's coming to rule this earth. I am the Eternal thy God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You're not to worship your society. You're not to worship all your material gadgets. You're not to make an idol and worship it. And most people, in a religious sense, they worship many other things, but in a religious sense, they actually worship their church. Did you know that? Something that took us quite a while to fully realize, but that's what they worship. They are used to worshiping a society. That's a fact. They are used to conforming. This is an age of conformity. People want to conform. And so, in a social sense, they want to conform to certain rules and do's and don'ts that some people have set. Some of them are right, some of them are wrong. In an educational sense, John Dewey and other modern educators have come out with certain crackpot, devilish ideas that were hatched in hell, most of them, and that's a fact. They come out with all those crackpot ideas of educating your children, and because it's popular and because the great PhDs say so, they want to conform. And so they follow that in their educational life. In the matter of health, if they get sick or in trouble that way, they want to conform. They think this world has the right answer always. And they want to do what is approved by the majority. They may have a few friends who go over to an osteopath or a chiropractor somewhere and get some good, which there is good in those. Some there's good and evil, as you know, mixed together in all those professions. But as a whole, those would be better in most cases than a regular MD. But they're rather looked down upon and sneered upon by the biggest pressure group in our society. So the average person who is a conformist by nature, who is a dumb sheep, it goes and follows the crowd right down to the slaughter. We are all like sheep gone astray, Christ said. So he conforms, and he goes to the American Medical Association with their poisonous drugs in their knives. And they're all going to be out to inoculate all your children before long. They're going to get stronger and stronger laws, so in many cases they'll almost be forced to be inoculated with all this poison pus taken from animals to supposedly protect your children from the things that are coming on. And you're going to see disease epidemics ravage up and down this land such as has never hit the United States in all its history. When it first starts, they'll say, well, we had some flu back in World War I. Now we're having a little more. Things come and things go. The earth goes on forever, just like it's always been. You know, just read 2 Peter 3. All things continue as they have from the creation. God's gone way off, or else there isn't any God at all. But it's going to get worse and worse until they'll say it's the worst there's ever been. Well, they'll say they're breaking all the other records. I guess they're breaking this one too. And God's still way off. They don't believe that God has intervened. But it is going to happen. So they conform in that way. And then when it comes to religion, what do they do? Man wants to conform. Man wants to look to another human authority. He can't see God. He can't really feel that God is there. And so when God says to do this or that for his health, when God says thou shalt not eat certain foods, and then lists those foods in the Bible, man thinks, well, God has gone way off. So what? If I want to know about eating foods or something, I'll go to the doctor. If I want to know something about religion, about whether or not I should keep God's Ten Commandments, including the seventh day commandment, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. What do? Do they go to God and to his word and fear and tremble? No. They go to the human authority. And they ask him, the minister, what to do. In most cases, of course, they don't actually ask anyone. They just grow up, and like dumb sheep, they follow along. The little Hindu child over in India is taught about all his gods. The little Mohammedan child is taught about Allah, basically, and all their other lesser gods and their ideologies and their rituals. The little Catholic child is taught about Christ and the Father, but mainly about Virgin Mary. He grows up praying, and his mother does, and she's a devout woman, and she's so devout, and God seems to have answered her prayers and this and that and something else, well, they'll think this must be all right. You grow up in a Protestant home. Things have worked out all right for you. You think, well, that must be the right way. I know a lot of sincere, good people who are here. This must be the right way. So you follow their system. Never occurs to you to check into it. And before long, you become like you are with all the other systems. You begin to worship that system. You're so much a part of it that it becomes part of your ego. It becomes part of your selfishness, part of your vanity to defend the system in which you were born, religiously, educationally, and every other way. So if anyone talks about your church, that's talking about you. That's hurting you. And you are like a bundle of nerves then, you see. Nerves are just sticking out all over. And when someone says something, they're hitting at you. They're talking about your church, my church, the church we go to. You see, we, the ego is offended. You don't like that. It never occurs to you to go to the Creator and find out what he says to do. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. But in this world, most of them have made a god out of their church and a god out of the systems in this world. And that is their god, and they worship that god. As we'll go on to see in the 6th chapter of Romans, whoever you yield yourself servants to obey, his you are. He is your god, and you're obeying him. If you yield yourself servants to obey this world and its systems and its churches, that is your god. That's the god you obey, and that's the god you worship. That's the way the Creator looks at it. I will accept his definition. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or that is under the earth. And he went on to list the Ten Commandments, 1, 2, 3, right down the line. Now, Christ spoke those commandments. He set them in existence. Is it Christian to do what Christ taught? Well, I think so. I think it should be, isn't it? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is supposed to be following Jesus Christ. All right, let's go over to Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. Starting in verse 1 through 22, you'll find the Ten Commandments listed again. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And then he shows how God spoke to them and said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. He repeated here in verse 14, starting in verse 12, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, or to set it apart for holy use, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the eternal thy God. It's the Sabbath of Jesus Christ. He made it. He was the Creator. That's the last thing that was created, and he created all things. All things were by him, were created by him, and without him was not anything created that was created or made. So he created the Sabbath day. You'll keep his Sabbath day, it says here, and if thou shalt not do any work, you nor your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, your ass, your cattle, your stranger that is within your gates, or anyone else. In other words, it's really under your control as part of your household. The mailman comes by, while he isn't part of your household, you can't stop him or dictate to the government as to what they're to do about that. But as for those you're hiring personally and directly, why, that's your responsibility then. You're to keep that day. All right, verse 22, after he'd given all the Ten Commandments, it says, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. You get that? The rituals, the sacrifices, all the other things, they were part of a separate law, a separate covenant entirely. He added no more. And he, God, wrote them with his own finger in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Who was this God that wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger? Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ. In this picture, the Ten Commandments, it shows a great streak of lightning just coming and boom, up against a cliff side. And writing with the lightning, actually writing the Ten Commandments right in the stone on the cliff. And then apparently angels or something took them off and gave them to Moses, and he came back down. Well, I don't know if whether that's the way God did it or not. I doubt it. God does have form and shape just like we do. I think he actually did write them with the fingers instead of that way. That made it more impressive because they couldn't picture God, I guess, in an impressive way. And it's a good thing they didn't try to picture something that looked like God. I'm glad they didn't. If we actually would seek God, I'll tell you this, he'd look a lot more powerful than that lightning. And the thunder and the noise would be so much more powerful than that Hollywood production that there'd be no basis for comparison whatsoever. All right. He added no more. This is a separate covenant entirely. And he gave them these commandments that it might be good for them. Verse 29 shows that. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, God says, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Those commandments were given to show them the right basic way of life, of loving God and serving their neighbor and loving him, to bring peace to the society, to nations and communities. But once you start knocking that law and taking out the Sabbath and then taking out the commandment against killing by saying, well, it's all right to go out and fight in war and kill, taking, twisting little parts of the other commandments here and there, which they invariably and inevitably and always do, once they take out the one basic test commandment, which is the Sabbath, well, then you have nothing at all, and the whole moral theme of the society begins falling apart. And it degenerates and it goes to pot, as our society is right now today. I'll mention this to you. It came up last night in Bible study and sort of struck all of us. It struck me when I read it. And it was so, I don't know, we hear so many of these things and they're sort of vile that I wasn't even going to mention it. But one young man held up his hand and he mentioned it, and I'd already read it. But over in Kentucky this week, it came out in the papers Wednesday, I think, right in our society. And it wasn't out in the hill country. I read about it, but it didn't seem to be way out in the mountains. It was just in a country lane outside of a city. A young 23-year-old man was going with his 19-year-old wife and their young daughter in the car. And they had her 15-year-old sister was with them. And they had a flat tire, and he had to stop and pull over. And while he was changing the tire, why, 9 young hoodlums came along in another car, and they got out, and one of them beat him up, and instead forced him to flee, which seemed strange that he would just run off from his wife that way and his young daughter. And these 9 men raped his wife and the 15-year-old girl, I guess 8 or 9 times apiece, and left them in very bad shape. And they said that at times a whole crowd gathered from around the neighborhood, and at times there were as many. Many witnesses told the reporter this, and I read it in several different accounts. One was United Press and the other Associated Press. We know they don't come to us perfectly straight. But they said there were at times as many as 100 people watching that thing going on, and they didn't stop it because I guess they were afraid. They were afraid the young men were armed, it says. But they just stood off. So these red-blooded American men, out of a crowd of 100, just stood off and watched these two girls being mutilated by these young ass who ought to be taken out and stoned, and will be in the millennium. They'd be taken right out and stoned with stones until they are dead. You know what the wages of sin is? Death. It's not a long court trial with a lot of headlines and a lot of trick lawyers trying to argue with each other about technical points of what the recorder, or what the secretary, or whatever it is, wrote in the minutes, whether he wrote down the right word, or punctuated properly, or a lot of nonsense like that. It's justice, and it's swift, and it's short, and it falls bang, just like that. And all the offenders hear and fear, and they don't do it again. And it just stamps right out all this nonsense out of any nation that had that kind of justice. It's justice by men who aren't afraid to execute justice. However, now, I don't want to get our feelings worked up in the wrong way. We're to pray, and God is to take vengeance for us. And we're to trust him to protect us from anything like that. We're to do our part and to watch ourselves. But we're living in a pretty rotten society when 100 people just stand by and watch that kind of thing. And 9 young men, you think out of the 9, there would be at least one of them would say, listen, fellas, let's wake up. Apparently none of them did. Well, God says that they're to keep these commandments that it might be well with them always and with their children. Is that Christianity? What's wrong with that? That's what Christ taught. He was the one that gave them those commandments. He was the one that wrote those commandments with his own word. Has your preacher, as you grow up, developed some kind of a trick argument? Or did he grow up in some church and then go off to theological seminary and learn a lot of trick arguments to say that part of these commandments were done away with and we don't have to really keep them anymore? The Sabbath commandment is done away, and the one about killing is done away, and others are done away. Now, going ahead here in Psalms 111, and let's turn to starting in verse 7. Psalms 111, starting in verse 7. The works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. All of God's commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverent is His name. That's God's name, and that's why no minister should call himself reverent. He has no right to assume that title whatsoever. Reverent means holy. Reverent means righteous. Reverend means worthy of worship. No minister is reverend. Any minister who assumes such a title is breaking the commandment of God. Did you know that? That's a fact. Holy and reverend is His name. Is any man holy? No. Is any man reverend? No. And why do they call themselves that? The very ones who call themselves that are usually the least reverend of all, because they are engaged in knocking in the head everything that Jesus Christ taught on the whole, all the basic things. And saying that God's law is done away with, and twisting it around, and they call themselves reverend. And some of them will insist that you call them reverend too, and you're talking to. Holy and reverend is His name. Yes, God's commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. The Ten Commandments. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. God says in Acts 5:32 that God gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey Him. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. It's the spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Yes, if we keep God's commandments, we do have a good understanding. God gives us His Spirit, but He does not give His Spirit to those that disobey Him. Now, and that's one reason why the world doesn't understand very much about God or God's way, because it doesn't understand His commandments and it doesn't keep His commandments. Now turn to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. Here's part I would have liked to have gone through the whole chapter if we'd gone through the continuation of the story flow here. But notice, starting in verse 18, hear ye deaf and look ye blind that you may see. Speaking of those who are spiritually deaf and blind. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind is he that... As he that is perfect, and blind is the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you observe not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. It's speaking about Christ, really, and how he was regarded very lightly by the people. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Christ came to magnify God's law and make it honorable. And while I'm on this, I will just continue this one chapter, which is something I don't usually do, but perhaps you've all gotten the idea, the way you go through Isaiah and the story flow of it. Let's just finish this chapter. Christ came to magnify God's law and make it honorable. He gave it in the first place. Later He came in the human flesh to magnify it. But this is the people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? In other words, the latter day. Who will hearken for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Who is Jacob and Israel? That's our people. What is the time to come? It usually refers to the end time, and it certainly does here. Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his laws. That's why. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger, and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Israel didn't know it was punishment from God, and it doesn't today. And as we've been going through this whole book of Isaiah, we can see that some of this referred in a small way to the first punishment in captivity, and yet most of it, when you go through a whole series of chapters, obviously and always leads right up to the second punishment on Israel, or Jacob, which has never taken place on our people today and is coming, because we've done these same things. We have sinned, and we would not walk in His ways. We walk in our own ways, and we don't obey His laws. Christ came to magnify those laws, though, but later He's coming to punish us because we've disobeyed and to teach us, first of all, by force. He'll rule all nations with a rod of iron. Yes, Jesus Christ will. We use Bible terms, and I think it just hits and bounces off. We've always heard of a soft, sweet, nice, gentle Christ. Let's say He comes with a big club, put it more plainly. Christ is coming with a big club, and He's going to wield that club. He's going to beat this earth into subjection until they wake up, and that's a fact. As you find in Zechariah 14, if the people won't come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, He's going to send plagues on them, sicknesses and disease, and they'll break out in boils, and they'll have the itch all over. They'll be in terrible pain. And then if they don't come up, well, maybe He'll send drought and famine on them, and they won't have anything to drink or anything to eat. And finally, they'll decide to come up. He'll begin to bless them when they learn to obey Him and to worship the true God, their Maker. That's what He's going to do. But Christ came in the New Testament to magnify the law and to make it honorable. Let's get just a little bit of that in closing, and I will close and perhaps continue this and many other things that I want to bring in for all of you another time. We've had a good message from Mr. Ray on prophecy. We need this, however, for many of you. We've been getting away from the meaning of God's Word and His will and His law. The message of God from the beginning to the end of the Bible is a message of obedience, of yielding to our Maker, of studying His Word with fear and trembling, of trying to do what God says, remembering that we are to walk with God. We're not to walk our own way. We're not to think up thoughts of what we would like to do. We're to walk with God, and we're to look in the book of God, in the Bible, in His inspired revelation to man, to find out how we are to walk, how Christ did walk when He was here on earth. Now turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Let's find a little bit of His teaching real quick. Verse 17, starting. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, Jesus Christ said. I'm not come to destroy them or knock them in the head, do away with them, but to fulfill. Yes, I know. All the Sunday preachers didn't say, yes, Christ fulfilled the law, so we don't have to. Does fulfill mean to do away with? If you fulfill the traffic law today, or Christ did, or anyone else, if it's a good law, can one man fulfill it so that nobody else ever has to again? Why, of course not. Did Christ fulfill the law against thou shalt not kill, so now we can go out and kill? Is that what you want to do? Is that what these preachers want to do? They say Christ fulfilled the law, so you don't have to. Therefore, we're free from obeying that law. Therefore, we're free to kill then, aren't we? We're free to lie. We're free to commit adultery. We're free to fall down and worship idols and all that kind of thing, if God's law is done away with. Christ came to fulfill it. Fulfill means to do or perform. Christ performed God's law, setting us an example that we should follow in His steps. Whosoever, therefore, shall break... No, excuse me. Going on to verse 18, He came to fulfill it. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, till this whole earth passes away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. It's all going to be fulfilled, and as Moffat has it, and it is more correctly rendered this way in the original Greek, the Moffat translation has it, till all be in effect or in force. In other words, there is coming a time when God's law is going to be in effect and in force over all the earth. Heaven and earth will not pass away until that time. And finally, all those who have disobeyed God's law will be burned up in the lake of fire, and then this earth will be reformed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's exactly when it is going to happen. After all those who have disobeyed God's law will be burned up, and then just those who are left will be those who are obeying God's law continually. And actually, in one sense, you can say either way you want to understand it. In one sense, the earth will never pass away as such. It's just going to be refashioned and reformed. Whosoever therefore shall, that is in the future, break one of these least commandments, no matter which one you might call least, Christ said therefore shall. That's future tense, not back in the time of the Jews. Christ is teaching Christianity here. This is His Sermon on the Mount. Whosoever shall, future tense in the future, break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't even say he'll be there, and other scriptures show you that he will not, if he never repents of that breaking and teaching others to break. But whosoever shall do and teach them, That is, all of God's commandments. It's modifying this expression, even the least of the commandments. The same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you both do and teach God's commandments in obedience to even the least of the commandments, Jesus Christ says, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now let's go on to the 7th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Christ had been showing here that we're to beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They teach all kinds of things. They sound good on the surface. They may appear very sentimental, but he said they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You look at the fruit of all these churches where they've actually been predominant. Just like the Catholic Church, let's say, in Spain or Italy, where they've really been predominant. What is the fruit? The result is absolute degeneration in every way, spiritually, socially, economically, educationally, and every other way. They're in filth, poverty, ignorance, prostitution, vice, immorality of every kind, all through those lands. You look where the Protestant churches have been. Has it produced real happiness and joy and all that kind of thing? No. The greatest Protestant nation of all, as it started out for the first few hundred years, was, you know what? Have you ever thought of it this way? It was Germany. The Germans aren't noted for sex crimes or crimes of gambling and dancing too much and that nature, but they are noted for going to war nationally, killing. They are noted for worshiping their own culture, following a man to go out and to destroy and to rule the world. And they've done that twice in two generations, and they're going to do it again, twice in perhaps three generations. I think you actually say two. Now you could say one generation, sometime reckoned as 35 years. All right, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone that saith unto me, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not just calling Jesus Christ Lord, that's not going to get anyone there. Not at all. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You've got to do God's will. God reveals his will in his word. That's where it's revealed. God has 10 points of his law. God has other points of his law. The point, for instance, about baptism isn't part of the 10 commandments, and yet Christ said you're to be baptized. Paul did. The Bible teaches that. There's the point about tithing. That isn't in the 10 commandments either, but it's all a magnification of how to love God and how to love your neighbor. There's the point about keeping God's annual holy days, which we find they always kept. The early Christian church did keep, which we're going to keep in the millennium. Keep us in memory of God's plan. We're to live by every word of God. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And all of God's word is only a magnification and built on those 10 basic spiritual principles of God's 10 commandments, his law. You'll do the will of my Father which is in heaven, Christ says, if you want to get in his kingdom. Many will say to me in that day when Christ comes again, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Oh, we've been good church members, or we've been preachers. We've been out here preaching for the Lord. We've got converts for Christ. Many thousands have made decisions for Christ. We've been preaching in your name. Isn't that good? And in your name cast out devils? A lot of them will say, well, we've healed people, or we've rid them of their sins. They interpret it that way, you know, in modern language. Others, like Oral Roberts and Oral Jaggers, O.L. Jaggers, and some of the more Pentecostal type, they'll think they've really cast out demons in their own way. Haven't we done all these wonderful works? And he goes on to say, and in thy name done many wonderful works. We've been busy. We built hospitals. We built orphanages. We built homes for illegitimate children. We've been built homes for unwed mothers. We built homes, corrective institutions for delinquent boys. We built big hospitals to take care of all the sick. I guess I mentioned that. We've done all these things. We built our missions down here on Skid Row to take care of all the drunks. We've done many wonderful works. Once a year, we go out and give people things at Christmas time, Christmas baskets. For the rest of the year, we may not, but we keep them alive for that period of time. Haven't we done all these wonderful works? What's God going to say about that? Is that wonderful works or not? That's a basic spiritual principle. Some of you older members have heard me use this illustration, maybe, but I think it's very effective. I spent a lot of time thinking over this verse and all of its ramifications. What is he talking about? People are. They're going to face Christ, and they'll say, haven't we served you? We've loved the Lord. We've talked about his name, you know. We've preached for him. We've done all these things. But we weren't willing to obey God's law. And when God's true ministers came along and preached the truth, we weren't willing to do that, you see. Yes, we've done all these wonderful things, but what has it done? It's blinded the people's minds from the true God. It's blinded their minds from obedience to God's law. And every single one of those things they've done has only been a sort of a pitifully inadequate stopgap sort of assuage all the evil and all the suffering and all the misery and anguish and death that's brought on as a result of the wrong teaching they've been giving the people. They wouldn't have to build homes for unwed mothers if they teach God's law to every child and every adult from the time they were little children until they grew up. They wouldn't have to build homes for illegitimate children, which the Catholic churches, of course, have to, by the hundreds. They wouldn't have to build corrective institutions for all the young people. They wouldn't have to have all their big Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran hospitals all over if they teach the people God's physical laws. Teach them to live by every word of God and glorify Him in their bodies. Teach them that there are physical laws set in motion as well as spiritual laws, and to obey their Maker and study His word and really live by it. They wouldn't need any of those hospitals. They'd go to God for their healing. They wouldn't need all their missions down on Skid Row to save the drunks and bums, which they don't really save anyway at all. If you've ever had experience with that kind of thing, you'll know what I mean. People just go there and get a meal and they go back out again. A few get sentimental for a year or two, but they're not taught God's way, and therefore they never learn the true God or His way at all by those means. Those are pitifully inadequate ways of trying to substitute, use a substitutionary human effort to stop the pitiful, miserable effect of breaking God's laws, whereas if they would teach obedience to God's ways and His laws in the first place and get at the root cause, the cause of all these evils, you see, of preaching the truth, and stop it before it ever gets started, they wouldn't need all their corrective institutions and homes and missions and hospitals and all the other things they have to try to save a suffering world that's been suffering because it's been beating its head against God's law. And God's law is unbreakable in that sense. You can't break it. It'll break you, though, if you try to, because it's living just like the law of gravity. Yes, many will say, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out devils and done many wonderful works? And then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you at any time. No, you weren't my churches. No, you weren't my people. You weren't Christians at all. If they were Christians, Christ would have known them, wouldn't he? He would have recognized them. He said, no, I never knew you. Depart from me. Ye that work, and the original Greek word, look it up in your diaglot. Some of you may have your, in fact, Mr. Ray brought down a bunch of diaglots for some of you with the original Greek. I'm sure it has that. I haven't checked it there, but I guess I've checked it there in several places. I haven't done it recently in that particular one. But the original Greek word is lawlessness. Doesn't the diaglot have lawlessness there in the margin showing the original Greek? Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness. That's what the original Greek word means. In other words, they're going out doing all these other things instead of teaching obedience to God's law. So, then Christ concluded, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine of obeying God's law and living by every word of God, of not only keeping the letter of the law, not only failing to commit adultery and not doing that, but even to stop from all this lust that's being generated today, because Christ said if a man even looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery. And to refashion, reform your own life, and then at least the society as far as the body of Christians are there to be keeping the law then in the spirit. You're not only not to hate your brother, or not to kill your brother, you're not to hate your brother. That leads to killing. You have lawlessness in there, in the diaglot too. Some of you can look that up then if you're getting more of these helps to learn the original Greek words. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. The rock of obedience to God's way, of walking with God, of obeying His law, all 10 points, of living by every word of God. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, and has lots of clever arguments for getting around doing what Jesus Christ said in very plain language, what God Almighty has always taught, he shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended. When real trouble comes, the right is going to be exposed. And when these plagues come and these disease epidemics, people are going to find out where God is working and where God's church is. Anyone who is anywhere near wants to know that as times go on. And when the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. A lot of people are today when they hear it for the first time, because he didn't namby-pamby around and try to say, well, I reason, or it seems logical that we should do this. Or, brethren, let's just do this nice little thing because it's so sweet, and we're good people, and I know all you good people would like to do this, and this is what Emerson taught and the other philosophers and the poets, and we find this in the Word. Of course, they don't try to prove to you that it's there. But Christ didn't teach them like that, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. And his ministers are to teach you in the same way. God's Word carries authority over you and over your life. And yet you're not forced to accept that authority now. You're not forced to accept it now. But you will be forced to later, even before you're cast into the lake of fire, if you reject that authority. Because back in the book of Isaiah, the Almighty Creator, who gives us the breath of air we breathe, said, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every knee shall swear by my name." And God swears that every knee is going to bow before him and to acknowledge him and his way. That means the true God and his law, and who he actually is, and his law and his character shows who he is sometime or another. So God's church is the church that believes Christ's message, and a true Christian is one who believes those things that Christ taught. Well, I see that our time is up. I would like to continue and shall give you many, many, many more examples of what Christ taught and of what Paul taught on this subject. I realize that the few things I've taught are not extensive, and yet I think that what I have given you is awfully plain just by itself. If you can argue around that with some other scripture, then that means you make two scriptures contradict each other pretty well, you know. And God doesn't contradict himself at all. Well, I hope it'll help you to begin to realize what kind of God you're serving. And we are to serve God and keep all of his commandments, and I want to go into many more points of them in the next few weeks and explain again more deeply and thoroughly than ever, I hope, about God's annual holy days and what they actually mean, what they picture, why you should keep them, how you should keep them, how some of you can keep them even though you're not able to go over to Gladewater, perhaps, where the church as a whole is going to meet, and many of these other things that I know many of you may never have heard before, and our older members, I hope, will not feel we're just repeating, because we should repeat this in all the churches, and it's for your good and your edification year by year. We are to meditate upon God's law. David, who is a man after God's own heart, said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." God's law is his way and truth, and we can think about it a great deal and learn to apply every principle of it in our lives. God's church is the church that does that. Others find arguments to get around it.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org and Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions, the Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Alan Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.